Well, let me mention a couple of things before we get started. Sister Brenda Kerr is scheduled for surgery on her hand or wrist tomorrow. And she's staying in today because she didn't want to come across some little critter that might mess that up. So be sure and remember Brenda in your prayers. May I say something off the record? Does that unleavened bread kind of taste like cardboard? I'm looking forward to the time when we can use the unleavened bread that Sister Verena makes for us. I think it's Sister Verena. And I'm mentioning this for a reason, because sometimes folks that do those kinds of things are overlooked. And we really ought to remember, folks, that bake the unleavened bread and prepare the trays so that everything's ready, so that we can remember our Savior and His sacrifice in the way that the Lord has instructed us. I'm thankful, don't misunderstand me, I'm thankful for what we're using right now to protect us. But I just wanted to say something to show my appreciation for what Sister Verena's been doing, I guess, for maybe years and years. And if you've not mentioned anything to her about that, wouldn't it be great for you to just take a moment and thank her for her work that she's been doing for a long, long time. Now then, back on the record, okay? I want to talk with you this morning about a biblical principle that sooner or later every Christian is going to have to apply as he interacts in the various relationships that he has in life. It's a biblical principle that younger Christians who are still in school may very well have to apply as they interact with their fellow classmates, as they interact with their teachers. And it's a biblical principle that older Christians may very well be called upon to apply on the job as they interact with fellow workers or their employer. It's a biblical principle that married Christians will probably have to apply from time to time as they interact with their mate. And folks, there will be times in the local church as Christians interact with one another that they'll need to apply this particular biblical principle. The principle's found in the passage that I asked Damon to read. In fact, there's just a whole host of biblical principles in that reading. In fact, that section of Scripture has been called the Little Bible because it just contains so many truths. We're not going to be talking about all of those principles. We're going to focus on one. But before we do that, I want to help you think about how challenging and how difficult it would have been for some to be Christians in the first century. The New Testament clearly indicates that there were many of our early brothers and sisters in the Lord who were subjected to all kinds of mistreatment by others. they had to deal with social and verbal abuse. In fact, Jesus said in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now, don't you suppose that Jesus delivered these words of encouragement because he knew that sooner or later some of his disciples, maybe many of his disciples, would experience the very thing that he was talking about here? There were some early Christians who had their property confiscated. The Hebrew writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, when he writes, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," he's talking about their conversion, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations." And then if you'll glance down to the 34th verse, the writer goes on to say, "You had compassion on me in my chains." So the writer of Hebrews had experienced his share of mistreatment. But then he went on to say, "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Have you ever been burglarized? Has anybody broken into your home while you were away and stolen some of your possessions? That has happened to me. And I tell you, I felt violated. In fact, that's often the word that people use when something like that has happened. That didn't happen, though, because of my faith. That happened because somebody wanted some of my stuff. But there were Christians in the first century who had their property confiscated because of their faith. And some were deprived of their job. In Revelation chapter 13, John sees this vision of an earth beast rising up. And in the 16th verse, John writes, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, without going into any detail about who this earth beast might be, the context suggests that there were Christians who were deprived of their livelihood because of their faith. And then let me remind you of something that you already know. There were Christians in the first century who were actually called upon to give their lives because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus met with his apostles on the night of his betrayal, he warned them that this kind of thing would happen. He says in John 16, beginning in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." And perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, that very thing happened with Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian. He persecuted the people of God. He went into the homes of Christians and he drug them out and he hauled them off to prison. He even signed his name to their death warrant, you might say. And no doubt you remember that Stephen was the first martyr for the faith that we read about in the New Testament as that Jewish mob stoned him to death. And the book of Revelation tells us about a brother in Christ named Antipas who was killed for his faith. And in Revelation chapter 6, we read about the souls under the altar in heaven crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" So they had given their lives and they want to know, "Lord, when are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to punish these wicked people?" And basically they were told, "Well, you're going to have to wait a while until more Christians die." It wasn't easy to be a Christian in the first century. And secular history confirms the fact that early Christians in places like Rome did experience horrible persecution and even death at the hand of evil people. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about that in his annals. He describes that time when the city of Rome was burned and there was suspicion that the emperor Nero was behind all of that. And to divert the suspicion from himself, Nero charged the Christians with doing that. And breaking into this quotation near the middle, Tacitus says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths." He's talking about the deaths of Christians. "Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." And Tacitus goes on to say that Nero even offered his own gardens for this spectacle. And dropping down a little bit, Tacitus went on to say, "Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment." Now, he's talking about the Christians. He thinks they're criminals. But he goes on to say, "There arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." So you see, in the first century, not only were some Christians killed for their faith, they were tortured to death. Now, I've said all of this to help you see that it really was not an easy thing to be a Christian in the first century. Imagine people slandering and maligning you and lying about you. Imagine someone coming in and taking everything that you own, perhaps that you've spent a lifetime accumulating. Imagine losing your job, your means of livelihood, the way that you had to take care of your family. Imagine watching your family being imprisoned and arrested. I guess I should say arrested and imprisoned. Imagine being put to death in a very cruel way. Now, brethren, I've asked you to think about all of this to hopefully help you better appreciate this biblical principle that I want all of us to think about this morning. And so let's read again the last few verses of Romans chapter 12. When Paul says, beginning in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now let me emphasize the fact that Paul taught this principle, the principle of overcoming evil with good, to Christians who were living in the city of Rome. Christians who likely faced the terrible persecution that Nero would bring just a few years after Paul wrote this letter. In fact, folks, some of the Christians who first read this passage in Paul's letter may later have been among those who were tortured to death by Nero. And Paul told these Christians, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, if all we had were that single statement from Paul, we might wonder what he was really talking about, but the context clearly indicates what Paul had in mind. Because we know from verse 19, when Paul says, "Avenge not yourselves," that's an indication that being overcome by evil would mean responding to mistreatment with more mistreatment. Are you with me? And we know from verse 20, when Paul says, "If your enemy hunger, feed him," that would indicate that overcoming evil with good means reacting to evil by doing what's right and what's good. So the way early Christians overcame evil with good was by repaying good for the wrong that they had experienced. Instead of being overcome by evil and therefore repaying evil with more evil. Now let me emphasize again that this was a Bible principle not just for the Christians in Rome who were living during the reign of Nero, who may very well experience the kind of persecution that Nero brought, but folks, this is a biblical principle that has application for you and me today. it's a biblical principle that young Christians who may be mistreated at school by fellow classmates, even by some of their teachers, it's a principle that you need to apply. And it's a message for older Christians who may be wronged by their employers or fellow employees. It's a principle that married Christians may need to apply if and when they're mistreated by their mate. And it's a principle that Christians may need to apply in the local church if and when they are mistreated by their brethren. And so, folks, we're talking about overcoming evil with good. To try to help make this practical, suppose your husband or your wife harshly and hatefully reviles you, and you lash back with hateful words. You need to realize if and when you respond that way, you have been overcome by evil. And you're not overcoming evil with good. Suppose a coworker mistreats you in some nonverbal way and you do them wrong in return. If you do that, have you overcome evil with good or have you been overcome by evil? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Suppose a fellow student somehow wrongs you, and you don't say or do anything outwardly that's wrong, but you allow yourself to have evil and hateful and sinful thoughts about this person. Are you overcoming evil with good or being overcome by evil? Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I think Paul kind of talks about the flip side of that same coin in his letter to the Colossians, when he tells them in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Suppose a Christian somehow wrongs you and you do nothing vengeful in response, but you refuse to render good to them. Is that overcoming evil with good or being overcome with evil? Now, if you're thinking, "Kevin, this is a lot easier said than done," I want you to know that I know that. And it is easier said than done. I know that it's easy to repay evil with evil, and it's very hard to repay evil with good. Have we not seen evidence of that in the last week or so in our own country? And that's why I'm preaching this sermon this morning. I get a thing called the daily report that shows up in my inbox every day, and usually I kind of glance at it quickly, and if I think it's something I want to refer to, I'll stick it over in a folder. And on June the 2nd, Jim Dennison, the author of this daily report, said a woman threw a Molotov cocktail into an NYPD car with four police officers inside Saturday. The bottle shattered two of the vehicle's windows, but the gas inside did not ignite because toilet paper was used instead of a rag. At least 60 Secret Service officers and special agents sustained multiple injuries in 3 days of violent clashes near the White House, he reports. The Lincoln Memorial and National Mall World War II Memorial are among the sites defaced with graffiti. Four police officers were shot early this morning in St. Louis and were taken to a hospital with non-life-threatening injuries. Have you been to Washington, D.C.? Have you seen the Lincoln Memorial? Oh, what an impressive thing. Breaks my heart to think that anyone would deface that with graffiti. On June the 3rd, Mr. Dennison reports that Saks Fifth Avenue surrounded its flagship Manhattan store with razor wire yesterday to keep thieves from stealing expensive merchandise. And the Associated Press announced that day that at least 9,300 people have been arrested since George Floyd's death. It's easy to respond to evil with evil. It's very hard to respond to evil with good. And folks, I know that it's easier to repay evil with nothing than it is to respond to evil with good. I fear that oftentimes when we are mistreated, we do not respond in the wrong way. We do not try to avenge ourselves, and that's a good thing, and we really feel pretty good about that, and we pat ourselves on the back, but we do not respond to evil with good. And Jesus calls us to that higher plane. Not avenging ourselves, not responding to evil with evil is Romans chapter 12, verse 19, but Jesus calls us to respond to evil with good. That's Romans 12, verses 20 and 21. Folks, although doing right is not always easy, in fact, sometimes it's very hard, it is still required of us. And although doing right is not always easy, sometimes, not always, but sometimes it makes a bad situation better. What does the wise man say in Proverbs 15:1? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Remember the story that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 25 about a fool named Nabal married to a godly woman named Abigail? David is fleeing from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, and his herdsmen go to Nabal asking him for supplies, and he mistreats those men, shaves off half their beards, sends them back to David with their tails tucked between their legs, so to speak. And when David is told what's happened, David, boy, he locks and loads. I mean, he is hot. He's going to avenge his herdsmen, and he heads out. But a servant tells Nabal's wife Abigail what's happened, and she hurriedly gets supplies together, and she heads out to intercept David. Let me back up a step, because David says something that's important. In verse 21, he says, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good." And now what's David going to do? David's going to repay evil with evil. Now back to where I was a second ago. Abigail intercepts David. And in verse 25, she says, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." I like to say it this way: Nabal is his name, and folly is his game. In fact, even before she said that made that statement, she said to David, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." And so after Abigail intercedes on behalf of her wicked, foolish husband, David says to Abigail in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning, like no males would have been left to Nabal." We also need to remember and realize that whether doing right changes wicked people or not, and it doesn't always change them. I mean, let's just be honest. But whether doing right changes them or not, it is our duty to do what is right and leave the rest to the Lord. And then, folks, if we do right in our response to wickedness, the New Testament clearly teaches that we will be rewarded. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But it's interesting that there is something that David leaves out. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. Let me share that proverb with you. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head." Paul stops his quotation right at that point, but there's more to the proverb. Because the wise man goes on to say, "And the Lord will reward you." Now, to be honest, I don't know why Paul didn't go ahead and quote the rest of that proverb, but it's there. And it is an important truth. And it is a truth that is taught in other places throughout the New Testament. Near the beginning of our study, we quoted the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil." But he goes on to say just a little later, "For indeed your reward is great in heaven." And we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer is talking to Christians who had their property confiscated. And they were willing to do that. And they did that with joy because they knew, as the writer says, that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when Jesus, through John's pen, warned about some tough times that were coming, he said, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So, brethren, not only is overcoming evil with good the right thing to do and part of being a Christian, God promises that if we live our lives that way, then ultimately we will be rewarded by the Lord. And so now it's time for me to ask you a question. Is this a principle that you are trying to live by in your everyday lives? At school, on the job, in your family relationships, with your relationships in the local church. You see, I think it's easy for us to look out and see what's happened here in this country over the last week or so. It's easy for us to see that folks are responding to evil with evil, and that's not right. It's even self-destructive. But let's also look at ourselves. Are we trying to live our lives by this principle? Maybe a better question to ask would be this: is this how you're going to try to live your life to the best of your ability with the Lord's help today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life? Well, let me wrap this up by reminding you that if you're not a Christian, if you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, instead of doing you wrong, God has blessed you and done wonderful things for you, even though you've not been living your life for Him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 45, that He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you're not a Christian, you're really living your life in rebellion against God, and yet God has done some wonderful things for you. The right way for you to respond and react is to become a Christian and then live faithfully as a Christian. And so if you've not made that decision to follow Jesus yet, may I urge you, plead with you, to make that decision today. All things are ready. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and leave this building having all your sins washed away. If you've already done that, you're a Christian, but you haven't really been living your life as you should live, then you need to come back home as did the prodigal son. God is ready to receive you with open arms. And we would be honored to pray with you and for you for His forgiveness. If we can help anyone in any way this morning, you can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.